بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون. الذي بعد فلا يرى وقرب فشهد النجوى تبارك وتعالى، والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء وخاتم المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا بالقاسم محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا. واللان استدامة الباقي لأعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم وغاصب حقوقهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم: يريد أن يطفئوا نور الله بأفواههم ويعب الله إلا أن يتم نوره ولو كره الكافرون. صلوات من أكبر. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept the azah of Sayyid al-Shuhada from all of us during the month of Muharram and Safar. We had done this. In a way, this is kind of the last majlis in the series of the azadari of Sayyid al-Shuhada. This azah in the morning sessions that we have, this manifests in different ways. Majlis is one form of it. Matam is another. Nauha is the third one. Processions again. And there also we have this system of ziyarat. That's also in a way linked to the issue of azah of Sayyid al-Shuhada. There are special days where the ziyarat have been recommended by the imams, especially when it comes to Karbala on the day of Ashura and on the day of Arba'een. In this wafat of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salatu wa salam, I would like to talk about one issue which is kind of a current issue. But let me start with this hadith. You have heard it many times where the Imam says that there are five signs of a mu'min. And among those five signs of a mu'min, Imam includes ziyaratul arba'een. The ziyarat of arba'een, whether you do it from far or you do it by going to Karbala at that time. During the days of Saddam, looking at our own present history, ziyarat of arba'een was suppressed, although he couldn't stop it completely. After the downfall of Saddam, the suppressed feelings of the Shias erupted like a volcano. And now you see that the ziyarat of arba'een, especially the tradition of mashi, the walk to Karbala, has emerged as the largest religious gathering of the people in the world. Although the mainstream media still doesn't want to recognize it that way, but that is a reality as far as the numbers given by the authorities in Karbala itself is concerned. With that reality of the pull which the love of Hussein has towards the hearts of the believers around the world, you know, it is easy to think that those who don't like the positive image of Shiaism would not be sitting idle. They will not say, okay, let it go. They will do whatever is possible within their beings to tarnish the ziyarat of Karbala. Just in the early October, BBC broadcast a documentary. You know, the title was Undercover with the Clerics, Iraq's Secret Sex Trade. Now, irrespective of the authenticity of the content and the subject, or the gross generalization which was used about the abuse, the timing of the broadcast of that documentary itself is something we have to think about it. Just a week before the starting of this walk to Karbala? Why not before? Why not leave it for later on? Because they're even talking about the shrine city of Karbala. The timing cannot be coincidence. It seems the timing was chosen to tarnish the image of the vast majority of Shia masses and religious institutions who serve the Zairin, the visitors who come there, in that very important Shia ritual. The reaction was, you know, clear there from UK all the way to Iraq. And I was not in town to talk about it, but I'm talking about it now just to clarify some misunderstanding of this documentary which has created in the minds of some of our people. Because I started getting emails about it while I was overseas for Arbaeen and the program after that. Let me start by saying that about 30 Shia organizations and religious leaders in the UK issued a statement when the BBC broadcast this documentary, in which they began by condemning the abuse which has been mentioned in the documentary. And they urged the Iraqi authorities to prosecute those who have broken the law. Whatever was there is actually against the laws of Iraq. They also express their clear dismay at some of the individuals in clerical garbs who abuse their position and power. And this all goes against the recorded invaluable work carried out by Shia clerical institutions and charities in Iraq to assist the widows and the orphans, and also to resettle the internally displaced individuals inside Iraq when ISIS took over one third of the Iraqi territory. And they were there to help people of all faiths. And so, you know, you have this huge positive contribution by the Shias, masses as well as the religious institutions, that is being ignored. And this one very small, you know, bad apple is being portrayed just 10 days before the Arbaeen. And this is where you have to start thinking about it. And even the experts used by BBC to talk about what they call mut'a, basically were those who didn't like Shiaism and they did not agree with the Shia fiqh. You should go and ask those who are experts in this field from their own madhab. And the statement of these organizations and the Shia scholars from UK was very clear in saying that they portrayed three individuals as Shia ulama, clerics, but only one was in clerical garb. And more importantly, none of the three people shown in that documentary have any standing in the Hawza and the religious establishment. So the portrayal of these individuals as if they represent the religious institutions was totally misleading. Was the documentary balanced? Was there alternative voice, you know, was given any room there? In the 57-minute documentary, only 30 seconds were given for the comments of the senior religious authority, as if to balance that. 57 minutes, only 30 seconds there, and that also is a statement from the office of Grand Ayatollah Sistani, which clearly condemned the practices, you know, mentioned in the documentary. Even the special correspondent of BBC, Nawal Al-Maghafi, she sent several questions before the documentary was broadcast in October to the office of Ayatollah Sistani on 25th of September. And she received the answer just next day. 26th of September, she got the answer. And I'll just quote you, because the questions were relevant to the documentary they had produced. And I'll just read some parts of it, of the first question and the answer to it. where Ayatollah Sistani's office has very clearly written that such practices, if they exist as you have mentioned, are surely condemned and denounced. Those who are true followers of the Marja'iyya, the religious authority, would not commit such acts. In fact, temporary marriage, which is allowed in the Shia Imamiyya school of thought, and similarly the permanent marriage, cannot be used as a means of sex trade as stated in the documentary, as that would disgrace the dignity of a woman and her humanity. Hence, those who follow such practices are corrupted individuals, and they are abusing religion to fulfill their illicit objectives. Here is further on, he says, that the pure Islamic religion, and in particular the belief of the followers of Ahlul Bayt, uphold the virtue of decency, chastity, and respect of dignity for both men and women equally. And it cares about protection of family as an integral unit for a healthy society without overlooking the natural needs of the human. It is not permissible to distort and pervert any religious fatwa or edicts in a way which would violate these lofty aims and principal values. Hence, it is incumbent upon the relevant official authorities, referring to the Iraqis here, to take deterrent legal action against such graceful behavior, whatever they may be. And so we see that, you know, the perspective of marja'iyyat, our religious leadership, is very clear about it. That yes, it is a possibility that, you know, abuse is taking place, but don't put it at the door of the religion. The sad thing is that when I was informed that some of the youths of our, you know, city had planned to go to Karbala, but they canceled the trip after looking at this documentary. And this is really, you know, bothersome. You cannot take the actions of a very small percentage of a community to reject the entire process and the value system and the whole community. They are bad apples in all professions, including, for example, the doctors. And so what do? You stop going to the doctor? No. This is where you have to keep, you know, your eyes open, be vigilant. Find those who are trustworthy. And so this is where we have to realize, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Hujarat, there is an ayat where he says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, in ja'akum fasiqun binabain, all you who believe, if a fasiq, sinful person or source, if I may say here, comes to you with a news about an individual or a group, فَتَبَيَّنُوا, investigate before accepting it. تَبَيَّنُوا means go and investigate. Otherwise, if you don't investigate and form a judgment in your mind against them or against that individual or take some actions, then what will happen? أَن تُصِيبُ قَوْمًا بِجَهَالَةٍ, then you will actually be harming a community out of your ignorance. فَتُصْبِحُوا عَلَى مَا فَعَلْتُمْ نَادِمِينَ, and then you will become remorseful on what you had done. When you find out that what you heard was just, you know, maybe partial side of the story, not the whole picture. And so we have to think about it, especially Shia Islam. You know, there are many, many people who don't like this faith and this community. And they will try to do whatever is within their power to tarnish the image of the Shias of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wa salam. Salawat pardhne ek baar. And I would like to take this opportunity to talk very briefly about mut'a. We don't talk about that much, and there are many things we can't say here because the audience is of all different ages. Yes, in the Shia fiqh, there is no dispute among the ulama that the mut'a is ja'iz, it is permissible. And there is quite a lot in English language on this issue. including my own book, Marriage and Morals in Islam, talks about it. You look at the book by Shaheed Murtada Mutahhiri, where he, the title is The Rights of Women in Islam. And so there are other material also available. You can go to alislam.org, and you'll find quite a lot about it. Whether you want to study it from this social perspective or from the religious perspective, all documents are there. But let me talk about this issue. Very specifically, I am zeroing down on one misconception, or what is being basically is being misused by some individuals as far as mut'a is concerned. Let me start by asking this question. What is the status of mut'a in Islamic Shia law? In Islam, when we talk about, especially from the Shia point of view, when we talk about a marriage, the first preference of marriage is a permanent marriage, what we call our normal, you know, marriage. That is the first preference. If permanent marriage is not possible for whatever reason, financially or otherwise, then what? The second choice, if you are not able to conduct or have a permanent marriage, the second choice is temporary abstinence. And there are some guidelines how you can do that, including fasting. The ayat of Quran in there is Surah An-Nur, Surah number 24, ayat 33 talks about it. Those who don't have the means of settling down and having permanent marriage, then the second option is temporary abstinence. If that is not possible, and there is danger of getting into haram, only then Shia fiqh talks about temporary marriage. So it's not a blank check. If I may make it very easy to understand, what is mut'a? What is tayammum? Tayammum is only applicable when there is no water. If a situation is there that the permanent marriage is not possible, and a person is not able to refrain from getting into haram, then that is a tayammum in a way. And this is where we have to think about it. You know, the problem is some people who know Arabic language, maybe they are born in the Arab society, but they are not trained in the religious studies. They don't know how to study hadith of the ma'sumeen. And they start reading the hadith. The problem is that if they read themselves, that's fine. When they start opening the book and reading to the lay audience who doesn't understand, you know, how to relate to that hadith. The hadith, they will find a hadith in the books of hadith that we have, which is a hadith which are promoting very strongly that to do mut'a. And I'll just give one example. And I want you to not to leave the room until you will get the full picture. Okay? This is just an example of what they caught. There is a hadith of the sixth Imam where he says, I dislike that a Muslim man should leave the world while he has never done mut'a. Now you put that statement of the sixth Imam in front of the audience, which is a lay audience. You also don't even know the context of it. You don't know about the hadith, you know, whether this is khas or am, general or specific, nasikh mansukh, which has been now abrogated or still in force. What was the historical context when the Imam said that? This is the problem. You know, we think for everything we want expertise, but when it comes to our deen, anybody comes along, especially if they know Arabic and you don't know, mashallah, mashallah. You know, he knows Arabic. Otherwise, so all Arabs in the world are mushtahid? Come on. Just knowing language is not sufficient. You should be expert in that field. And this is what I'm trying to summarize, a very elaborate discussion on this issue here. For example, when you look at the ahadith about Mut'ah, if you study the era of the 5th and the 6th Imam, this is the time when the Sunni schools of laws, Maliki and Hanafi, are emerging gradually. Hanbali and Shafi came later on. So these are contemporaries of the 5th and 6th Imam. This is where the Sunni fiqh are now crystallizing their views about different issues in fiqh. And they basically, and so the Imams, 5th and 6th Imam, had a duty to make sure that the Shia community knows what is their view on all these different topics. So this Sunni madhahib, especially Maliki and Hanbali, Hanafi, the earlier ones, they basically went with Umar's, you know, opinion on this issue, that Mut'ah is haram. It was okay during the days of the Prophet and probably during this first Khalifa, but Umar came and made it totally haram. Because he made it haram, what do the Imams do now? They have to make the opinion of the Shia fiqh very clear. This is where now they start talking about Mut'ah. Remember, Mut'ah is ja'iz and permissible. But if a group, Ahlul Bid'ah, start and saying something which is ja'iz, they say, no, this is haram. One way of countering it is that you make that ja'iz, you know, elevate that, you know, upgrade it to the level of mustahab. Initial response would be that, is Mut'ah, what is the state of Mut'ah? We'll say ja'iz. These ahadith are basically now saying it is mustahab. Something which was ja'iz now is being elevated to the level of mustahab in order to counter the opinion of the opponents who were saying that this ja'iz act is haram. And so when it becomes mustahab in those ahadith of the 5th and 6th Imam, this was actually temporary act, only to negate the opinion of the other school, the Maliki and the Hanafi. Once the opinions of the Shias on one hand and the Sunni Fuqaha on the other hand were settled, when the Shias also knew, okay, what is our view on this issue, then you come to the level, to the time of the 7th and the 8th Imam. This is where these people who read the hadith do not look at the entire picture there. If you go on later on and look at the hadith of the 7th and 8th Imam, on this issue of Mut'ah, you will see they started de-emphasizing the practice of Mut'ah in the community. They basically brought it down from the level of istihbab back to the level of only ja'iz. It is permissible in certain conditions. Just one example, Ali bin Yaqtin, a very prominent companion of the 7th Imam, he asked about the issue of Mut'ah for himself, whether he's allowed to do or not. And the response of the 7th Imam is, what have you to do with it? Because Allah has made you free from its need. You are, he didn't say in these words, when Imam says you don't need it, if you really want more than one wife, you have the ability to maintain financially 4 wives. Why don't you marry them permanently? So he's telling a very prominent member of the community who is wealthy, don't do it. Allah has, made you free from it, from this. And in another question, the same Imam says, it is permitted and allowed for the one whom Allah hasn't provided me with means of permanent marriage so that he may be chaste through Mut'ah. One more statement here, just to show you that you cannot just look at one set of hadiths. Fifth and sixth Imam were talking in a different environment. They were responding to this emerging Sunni view. Seventh and eighth Imam, where the Shia view has already been clarified, now they come and de-emphasize the issue of muta. Look at this one hadith. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wasalam. Wrote a letter to some of his followers. And he says, لا تلحوا على المطعة. Do not hanker on المطعة. إنما عليكم إقامة السنة. Rather, you should establish the sunnah. And what is the sunnah? The sunnah is the permanent marriage. فلا تشتغلوا بها عن فرشكم وحرائركم. Do not make yourself busy by being away from your beds and your wives. Otherwise, your wives will dislike what you are doing as far as muta is concerned. They will hate it. And not only they will hate it, وَيَلْعَنُونَنَا. They will end up disliking us. Referring to the Imam himself. Think about it. So those who talk about these issues, you know, just because they have read the ahadith, they have to look at other set of ahadith also. And then realize that this is not a blank check, you know, given to men. And especially saying that, you know, Imam is saying, oh, Shia cannot be one who has never done muta once in a lifetime. Come on. This has not been taught in any way. I don't think any madrasa has been teaching it. Even the Hauza doesn't teach that. Salawat Pranay Akbarar. Sometimes jais acts such that the implication of doing something which is jais and permissible could have very negative, you know, repercussion on the community, on the leaders of the community, on the faith itself. And in that case, even that jais act would be discouraged and perhaps sometimes even made haram. When it's wajib and haram, we can't do anything with that. We're talking about jais. Because it's not something you must do, no. For example, look at another statement, and this is interestingly during the days of Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. There were two companions of him by the name of Hammad, and the other was Salman bin Khalid. Apparently, they were very much, you know, active in this field. This was their jihad. When Imam found this out, he actually called them and he says, قَدْ حَرَّمْتُ عَلَيْكُمَ الْمُطْعَى مِنْ قِبَلِي مَا دُمْتُمَا بِالْمَدِينَةِ. He says, I make mut'a haram for both of you as long as you are in Medina. Why? لِأَنَّكُمَا تُكْثِرَانِ الدُّخُولَ عَلَيَّ. Because you frequently visit me. And because of your frequent visits to me and this act that you do at other times, people will associate that with me. And they will say, فَيُقَالُوا هَؤُلَاءِ أَصْحَابُ جَعْفَرْ. And people will say, yeah, these are the companions of Ja'far. So actually the image would reflect on Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. And so in this specific case, Imam says for two of you, that jais amal act is now becoming haram. And this is where we have to realize, you know, it's not so simple. You know, if you really think about these issues, and people who are in the position of authority and power, those who have the means financially, they have to be more careful about this issue. Because we have to realize that whatever you do, if sometimes when you do something which is jais, it's going to have a very negative impact on your community and your own faith, then you should not be doing it. Because it's not wajib on you to do it. Salawat padhne ek baar aur. Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam. In Ziyarat al-Waris that we recite every Thursday night. You know, there's a statement where he says, address Imam Hussain alayhi salam by saying that I testify that kunta nuran fil aslabi shamikha wal arhamil mutahhara. That I testify that you were a nur, light, in the left loins and pure wombs. And then he goes on to say to him that the impurity of shirk did not touch you, nor did the darkness of sins cover you. And so when you look at that, you know, Hussein is described here as a nur. Kunta nuran from Adam to Khatam, to Ali and Fatima. And when it comes to Nur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the ayat that I recited earlier after the khutbah, is very clear. Yuriduna an yutfi'a Nur Allah bi'afwahihim. That there are people who would like to blow off the Nur and the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with their mouth. وَيَعْبَ اللَّهُ إِلَّا أَن يُطِمَّ نُورَهُ. But Allah has decided to protect and preserve His Nur, وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَافِرُونَ. Even if others dislike that. You know, so we shouldn't be dismayed by what we hear from here and there. BBC or non-BBC, let them do whatever they want. But Hussein is the Nur. And as Allah says in this ayat, nobody can blow it off. And they can try whatever they want. But they cannot overcome the passion which is there in the hearts of the Shias for Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. Salawat. Majlis ka aghaz humne kiya tha 11th imam ke us hadith ki taraf ishara tha ke imam ne momin ki alamat mein se 5 alamatein jo hain usme se ek ziyarat arbain ki baat ki thi. اس لیے کہ آج کل خصوصاً اس دور میں یہ زیارت جو ہے بہت ہی اہم ہو چکی ہے. ہمارے 11th امام کے زمانے میں متوکل نے بڑی کوشش کی کہ امام حسین علیہ السلام کی زیارت کو روکا جائے, یہاں تک کہ کوشش کی کہ قبر کے آثار بھی ختم کر دیے جائیں. متوکل آیا اور گیا, حسین کی زیارت نہیں رکی. اس زمانے کا متوکل آیا گیا صدام کے نام سے, لیکن حسین کا روزہ ابھی بھی منور ہے اپنی شان پہ کے ساتھ. پوری دنیا میں چرچہ ہو رہا ہے, لوگ نان مسلمز بھی مختلف علاقوں سے جا رہے ہیں وہاں پہ, اور یہی ان کو کھلتا ہے, یہی کھل جاتا ہے. آپ اگر سوشل میڈیا میں یہ خصوصاً وہاں بھی سپیکرز کو آپ دیکھیں, آج یہ کم سن رہے تھے عربی میں, وہ پورا روتا ہے ایک لحاظ سے کہ دیکھو رسول اللہ کی وفات ہوئی, خدیجہ کی وفات ہوئی, رسول نے ماتم نہیں کیا, رسول کی وفات ہوئی, علی نے ماتم نہیں کیا, علی کی شہادت ہوئی, حسن و حسین نے ماتم نہیں کیا, یہ سب بدعت ہے, یہ ہے وہ ہے. بھائی تمہیں یہی پرابلم نظر آ رہا ہے دنیا میں, اور کچھ ہے ہی نہیں. بھائی ہم اپنے ہی کو مارتے ہیں نا, تمہیں تو نہیں مارتے ہیں, دوسرے کو مارتے ہوتے تو تم ذرا ایشو بنانا. ہم اپنے ہی کو مار رہے ہیں, تمہیں کیا تکلیف ہو رہی ہے؟ ان کو اس لیے تکلیف ہو رہی ہے کہ یہ بہت ہی پاورفل ایموشنل اٹیچمنٹ ہے کمیونٹی کا. عزاداری کے ذریعے ہمیں موقع ملتا ہے, آج ہی مثلاً جو بحث ہم نے کی ہے, یہ شاید کبھی موقع نہ ملتا. مجلس میں ہی آئے, ایشو تھا, اس کو بیان کیا. خود یہ ہمارے معلومات میں اضافہ ہوتا ہے انہی مجالس حسینی کے ذریعے. لہٰذا یہ کوشش کرتے ہیں کہ جتنے وہ آثار ہیں، ایگزامپلز ہیں، جس میں شیعہ بہرحال فزیکلی اٹیچڈ ہیں ان چیزوں سے، ان کو ختم کیا جائے. آئسس نے اپنے زمانے میں خود ہمارے امام حسن عسکری علیہ السلام ان کے والد کے روزے کو بھی تباہ کر دیا تھا، لیکن آج آئسس کہاں ہے؟ آئسس بھی ختم، ابو بکر بغدادی بھی جہنم میں گیا اپنے ابلاس سے، ان کا حشر وہی ہوتا ہے. لیکن سامرہ کے روزے کو دیکھ لیں، دوبارہ بنا ہے، اس شان سے بنا ہے کہ جو پہلے رونق نہیں تھی اس سے زیادہ اب ہے. تو یہ کوشش کرتے رہیں، یریدون ان یطفئ نور اللہ بافواہم، لیکن یہ کبھی بھی کامیاب نہیں ہوں گے، اس لیے کہ خداوند عالم نے ان انوار مقدسہ کی حفاظت اور ان کے آثار کے حفاظت کی ذمہ داری اپنے ہاتھ میں لی ہے. جہاں تک امام حسن عسکری علیہ السلام کا زمانہ ہے، صلوات پڑھنے ایک بار اور. بنو عباس نے واقعات کربلا کو دیکھنے کے بعد ان کی کبھی ہمت نہیں ہوئی کہ ائمہ اہل بیت جو ان کے زمانے میں تھے ان پر تلوار چلائی جائے. لہٰذا وہی طریقہ استعمال کیا تھا کہ انہیں ایلیمینیٹ کرنے کے لیے، ختم کرنے کے لیے زہر دیا جائے. معتمد جو خلیفہ تھا، معتمد باللہ، اس کے زمانے میں امام کو زہر دیا گیا ہے. اس میں بھی ایک داستان ہے کہ امام کے ایک بھائی تھے، اس کے پاس گئے تھے کہ بھائی ہم تمہیں سپورٹ کریں گے، ہمیں شیعوں کا امام بنا دو. لیکن وہ خلیفہ بھی جانتا تھا کہ اگر تم میں ایبیلیٹی ہوتی تو تمہاری قوم تمہیں مانتی، ہمارے امام بنانے سے تم امام نہیں بن سکتے ہو. یعنی وہ پروپوزل بھائی نے دیا تھا امام کے، وہ خود خلیفہ کو جو ہے بہت ہی انریالسٹک لگا. اور یہی بات تھی، یہ جو عزت اور احترام خداوند عالم نے دیا تھا ان کی کردار کے وجہ سے، ان کے علم کی وجہ سے، یہ سب کچھ تو کر سکتے تھے. انہوں نے حکومت لے لی، دولت لے لی، آنے جانے میں پابندیاں ہو گئی، لیکن ان کے اخلاق و کردار کو تو نہیں لوٹ سکتے تھے، ان کے علم کو تو نہیں لوٹ سکتے تھے. لہٰذا آخر میں وہی ہوتا ہے کہ جو دوسرے ائمہ کے ساتھ انہوں نے کیا ہے، زہر دیا گیا. اور اسی زہر کی وجہ سے جب امام کی شہادت واقع ہوتی ہے، گھر کے اندر ہی غسل کا انتظام ہوا، کفن کا انتظام ہوا، ایک نماز جنازہ گھر کے اندر پڑھی گئی، جہاں اس بھائی نے آ کے کوشش کی لیڈ کرنے کے لیے، لیکن 5 سال کے ہمارے امام عصر آگے آتے ہیں، اپنے چچا کو ہٹاتے ہیں کہ یہ آپ کی ذمہ داری نہیں ہے، یہ میرا کام ہے. وہ نماز وہاں ہوتی ہے پہلے، لیکن پھر یہ جنازہ اٹھتا ہے، جو مین اسکوئر تھا شہر وہاں جاتا ہے. پورا بازار جو ہے اس دن بند کر دیا گیا تھا آفیشلی، مورننگ کے عنوان سے، گریف کے عنوان سے، تاکہ لوگ جو ہیں جنازے میں بہت بڑی تعداد میں انہوں نے شرکت کی ہے. اور معتمد نے غالباً اپنے بھائی کو بھیجا تھا آفیشلی، جو اوپنلی جو نماز ہوئی تھی اس کو لیڈ کرنے کے لیے. اور پھر یہ جنازہ عزت اور احترام کے ساتھ اٹھایا گیا، دوبارہ اس گھر میں آتے ہیں جو امام کے والد کا گھر تھا، جس میں وہ دفن تھے. انہیں کے بابا کے پہلو میں امام حسن عسکری کو بھی دفن کیا گیا ہے. آج ہم لوگ حضرت ولی عصر کی خدمت میں حاضر ہوئے ہیں، ان کے بابا کے اس شہادت کے مناسبت سے پرسہ دینے کے لیے. مولا سے ہم صرف اتنا کہیں گے کہ مولا ہم تسلی کیا دے سکتے ہیں، لیکن آپ سے بھی کہنا ہے، امام کی جو بہن تھی جن کا نام تھا عالیہ، اور امام کی جو پھوپھی تھی جناب حکیم خاتون، وہ بھی اس وقت موجود تھی، صرف اتنا ہم کہنا چاہیں گے امام عصر سے اور ان بہنوں سے اور جو پھوپھی تھی، کہ امام حسن عسکری کا جنازہ احترام کے ساتھ اٹھا، احترام کے ساتھ دفن ہو گیا. لیکن مجھے ایک اور بیٹا اور بہن یاد آتی ہے. یہ نہیں تھے کہ وہ تنہائی میں تھے کہیں, کوئی تھا بھی نہیں, نہیں, وہاں ہزاروں کی تعداد میں کلمہ پڑھنے والے تھے. لیکن وہاں آخری وقت میں کسی نے حسین کے کسی بھی جسم کا بھی احترام نہ کیا, بلکہ زینب کی نظروں کے سامنے بھائی کے لاش کو پامال کیا. یہ آسمان کی طرف دیکھ کے وہ بہن یہی کہتی ہے کہ نانا, آسمان کے ملائک آپ پر صلوات پڑھتے ہیں, لیکن آپ زمین کربلا پہ آ کے دیکھیں کہ کس طرح سے آپ کے نواسے کے لاش کو پامال کیا جا رہا ہے. عزاداران حسین, زینب کے لیے حسین صرف بھائی نہیں تھے, زینب در حقیقت ام المصائب ہیں. اس لیے کہ جناب زینب کے لیے یہ پنجتن کے آخری نشانی تھی. یہ وہ زینب ہے جس نے وفات رسول کی مصیبت کو سہا ہے, یہ زینب ہے جنہوں نے فاطمہ کی اس مصیبت کو سہا ہے, یہ وہ زینب ہے کہ جنہوں نے بابا کے ضربت و شہادت کو دیکھا ہے اور صبر کیا ہے, یہ زینب ہے کہ جنہوں نے بھائی حسن کے جگر کے ٹکڑے کو نکلتے ہوئے دیکھا ہے. لیکن جب بھی مصیبت آئی ہے, کوئی نہ کوئی پنجتن کا فرد موجود تھا زینب کو تسلی دینے کے لیے. لیکن ہائے کربلا میں زینب جب دیکھتی ہیں کہ پنجتن کی آخری نشانی ہے, آج کوئی تسلی دینے والا نہیں ہے, بلکہ خود زینب نے تسلی دینے کی ذمہ داری اپنے اوپر لی ہے. عزاداران حسین, بس اس آخری منظر پر ہم ختم کرنا چاہیں گے کہ جب یہ قافلہ جو ہے کربلا سے روانہ ہوا ہے اور شہداء کی لاشوں سے جب گزارا گیا ہے, ہر بی بی نے اپنے کو سواری سے گرا دیا اور زینب جو ہے بھائی کے لاش پہ جا کے روتی ہیں. لیکن روتے روتے ایک مرتبہ نظر جو ہے عابد بیمار کے چہرے پر جاتی ہے, جو کیفیت دیکھتی ہے سید سجاد کے چہرے کی, زینب خاموش ہو جاتی ہے, صبر کر لیتی ہے, کہتی ہے بیٹا یہ کیا کیفیت دیکھ رہے ہیں. جس پر زینب امام سجاد نے کہا پھوپھی ہم زندہ ہیں لیکن بابا کے لاشے کو بے غور و کفن کربلا میں چھوڑ کے جا رہے, اس وقت زینب نے تسلی دی تھی اور کہا تھا بیٹا تیرے بابا کی قبر بنے گی, یہ مزار بھی بنے گا اور لوگ بڑی بڑی تعداد میں تیرے بابا کے زیارت کے لیے آئیں گے. اللہ لعنت اللہ علی القوم الظالمین سیعلم الذین ظلموا ای منقلب ینقلبون. خداوند اس خلیل عباد قبول فرما, ہمارے گناہوں کو بخش دے, ہماری توفیقات میں اضافہ فرما. خداوند شیعان علی جہاں بھی ان کو اپنے حفظ و امان میں رکھ, تکفیری افواج جہاں بھی ان کی تمام ایبیلیٹیز و صلاحیت کو نیست و نابود فرما, امام کے ظہور میں تعجل فرما. ربنا تقبل منا انک انت السمیع العلیم. ماتم حسین.